Thank you, John. It's been a special night to tonight's music. Love the teenagers. That was marvelous. All of it was good. Thank you. Page, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're starting tonight a series of messages that will not be extended, but deal with some of the subjects that are foundational. First of all, the doctrines of Scripture that are foundational, and then the things that Baptists believe that make us Baptists. That may not sound important to you, but I think it is. I think that we need to understand who we are and why we are what we are. Of course, the most foundational of all of the doctrine of Scripture is the inspiration of the Scripture, that God breathed the Bible, that it is given to us as our infallible guide. Very familiar passage that you know. Let me begin in verse number 13, just so you get the gist of where we're headed. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, this was Paul's final book. In chapter 4, Paul talks about he is ready to be offered, the time of his departure is at hand. He had known from the Lord, he was in Rome at this time. Very shortly after this book was completed, he graduated to glory. And Paul is describing in chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3, the conditions in the last days, what the world will look like before the coming of Christ. And there are a number of things that are very relevant to where we are today, but I think one of the things that has been a guide to me is in verse 13 that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice that the last days are characterized by deception. Deception in the sense that people are believing things that are not true. And I think that takes place on several levels. One is the world itself believes a lie, and they pursue things that are never satisfying, as I mentioned this morning. They live lives that are desperate, but they just keep on in their desperation, for they don't know of anything better. But I think also that God's people are prone to deception. It says up in the beginning, if you look up in verse number 4, same chapter, verse number 4, traitors, heady, high-minded. Now look at this. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then a participial phrase that magnifies that or amplifies that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The end days are characterized by religion. You've heard me say this many times. It is absolutely true. There are more people attending church today in America than at any time in the history of our country. And yet, there is less belief, less practicing what the Scripture says today than has ever been true. If you've lived even 15 or 20 years and have been alert, you have seen a tremendous degradation in our culture. And by the way, that doesn't seem to be ebbing at all. It seems to be going quickly downhill. Pastor Sean and I, my wife, were down to see Harold yesterday. As we were going along in the car, we were discussing things going on, preacher talk. And I said, you know, I've lived long enough. I've been in the ministry now 46 years. And I've seen things change, but I have never in my life or even anticipated that change would happen as quickly as it has in the last 5 years. It's almost as if that slippery slope that Spurgeon talked about has come, and we're quickly moving down the hill much quicker than we ever thought we would. And things have, it has not been a gradual change, the frog in the water. It has been a huge paradigm shift. And part of the characteristics that have allowed this to happen, that facilitate this, is this very idea of people who are religious, to have a form. The word form means the way it looks. That is, what they are doing looks to be religious, but they deny the power. Now, that word means a explosive power, a thing that changes things. So it would not be a stretch in this verse at all to say that what is the last days are like is that people are going to be very religious, but there is no power there. There is no change. That they go on the way they go on. They come as they are. They leave as they came. And everything is the same. And part of this scenario is this evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived. But that's a dismal picture, but that is not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is, then how does a young man like Timothy deal with it? Or how do older people like Berean Baptist Church, or like you, or you young people, how do you deal with it? How do you face a world like that? How do you make wise choices? Well, he says, continue thou in the things thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. There is a great... Somehow this idea has been communicated that, yes, I have to make my own way. I have to make my own standards, my own rules. And therefore, I'm going to throw out everything my parents said, everything they ever did, and start over again. That is not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, it is opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says, continue in the things you've learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, notice the point. Of course, we know that Paul was the one who taught Timothy. So when he said, remember who taught you, he's talking about himself. But you know, there is something to be said. Certainly a local church is a great example of what this means. That we who are pastors here, who work with your children or who preach in church or teach Sunday school classes or whatever, we are on display every day. And if what we say and what we do measure up, not that we're perfect men, we are not, but if you see in us consistency that we in fact are telling you what we really practice, what we really do, then there's probably safety in following after the example that has been laid for you, as long as the example is consistent with Scripture. And that's what he says here. Continue in things thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture. So already we are insinuated what the answer is. So how can a person in this generation, confusing as it is, a overload of information, how can we navigate this course? By the what? The Scriptures. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You see, understanding the Scriptures is line upon line and precept upon precept. So by the time you get to be a teenager, you should have a pretty good idea of what the Bible says. And as you live a little bit longer and have a little life experience, you should begin to see that the things that God has said, actually, that's the way they are, and you begin to put those into practice. But he goes on to say, and this is of course, the topic of our discussion, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek language, one word, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable. We're teaching on Wednesday night the book of Job. We're just talking to Chuck Clue before the service back here, and I was saying, you know, I've read the book of Job many, many times. I've never taught it before. And I don't know of any book that's impacted my life or my thinking more than the book of Job. It is amazing. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing journey just to walk through it. And this book of Job that many, as a matter of fact, I've had people say to me, some of you said to me, I don't even read that book. It's too depressing. But all Scripture is, what's the word? It's profitable. So as we begin to understand the Scripture, as we measure reality by the Scriptures, all of God's declarations eternally conform to reality. That is, what God says is so. It's exactly so the way he says it. So therefore, the answer to our dilemma and the dilemma of our young people and the dilemma of our senior citizen and the dilemma of everyone in between is the inspiration of Scripture. Has God given us a book? Is that book sufficient? Is it complete? And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, doctrine is the things that are right. Now, in this day, how can you determine what is right? There's only one way. By human reason? No. By what you hear on the news or the, you know, the computer? Is that how you find out what's right? Hollywood? Where do you find out what's right? There's only one place, and that's the Word of God. So therefore, we have no way to measure things as being right apart from the Word of God. And you know, it is not so critical that we are acquainted with every weird idea and every cult and everything that everybody else teaches if we are in fact versed and grounded in the Word of God. The story I heard is a man who was the foremost expert in counterfeit money, American money, bills, was asked one time, because he was the recognized authority, how long have you spent studying counterfeit money in order to be such an expert? He said, I never spent 1 minute studying counterfeit money, but I made a lifetime studying the real thing. And says, you can't put one past me because I know what the real thing looks like. I know what it feels like. So we who are Christian, whether young or old, must say to ourselves, we must learn what is right. It's interesting, in this era, if you were to read what I read, if you were to read the common religious garbage, garbledygook that's going on out there, here's what they say. Doctrine divides. Love unites. So let's forget about the sense of that, and let's just go to this first statement. Then if doctrine's bad, then how do you know what's right? You understand what I'm saying? Now, here's the sad part. A whole generation has believed that statement. Well, let's just forget about doctrine. Let's not talk about doctrine. That divides us. Well, doctrine, Christ's doctrine, divided people. Did it not? Were there Pharisees who did not believe in him? Were there others who chose not to? That doctrine divides. Yes, it does. But the fact is, the only way you know what's right is to understand the Scriptures and accept the doctrine as the truth. So the first thing the Bible does, it is inspired of God, it is breathed out by God, is to tell us what is right. Secondly, it tells us what is wrong. It's amazing. I suppose there is a tremendous ability in us to justify what we want to do. As a pastor, I've heard things that I just have to. My father used to say, you scratch your head when it doesn't itch, which means you just can't understand why anybody would say that. Because some people just have such a strange idea about what is right and what is wrong. And to me, the Bible's very clear about what is right and what is wrong, and you know, they say, well, you know, and they come up with this strange rationalization. But you know, when we do that, you know, we can do that. We can fool ourselves. We can, by the way, deceiving and being deceived. You can buy deception. You can be deceived. You can be caught up in the whole thing. But when you are, it is to your own destruction. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, the ways of death. Narrow is the way that leads unto life, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. So if we are deceived as to what is right and what is wrong, it's our own fault, as long as we have the Word of God in our hands. Because the Word of God gives us the standard by which we measure everything. And by the way, there's a simple rule first in Romans chapter 14. If you can't be sure, don't. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't be sure it's right, don't do it. If you think it might be wrong, don't do it. Always take the high road. So it tells us what is right and what is wrong, but also it tells us how to correct things. I find in my ministry that people believe the first two. They have a hard time believing the third one. I was reading a book this week that uses this terminology. It uses the terminology confessional theology and practical theology. It says confessional theology is what we say we believe. Practical theology is that part of that which controls our lives. Can you understand the difference? You don't understand the difference. You may tell it again. Confessional theology is what I say I believe. Practical theology is what dominates my life, how I live. Therefore, we study a man named Job, who is a righteous man, a good man, called so by God, and he is struggling with this very thing. If God is who I thought he was, then why is this happening to me? Well, we live in the same world, don't we? But how to fix it? What do we do? And you know, again, we say, if I said, are we Bible believers? Absolutely, we say that. Yes, we are. Confessionally, that's who we are. But let's suppose you have a problem. I know nobody in Berean does this. These other churches in town that have this, but where two people in the church have a problem with each other. Don't get along. Have a, you know, mad with each other. The Bible says how to fix it. It's very specific. Here's how to fix it. Is that how we fix it? You know what we say? Well, you don't know this person. I mean, if I did that, they wouldn't listen. After all, you know, what are we saying when we say that?
God's lied to us.
God lied to us? What else are we saying? Come on. What?
Scripture
cannot be trusted. Or aren't we saying my idea is better than God's? I mean, I understand this person better than God does. And it's amazing, you know, there's a handbook for raising kids. You know, but back when we were raising our kids, Dr. Spock was the way to do it. Let the bad feelings out and good feelings will sprout. That didn't work. You know, don't correct your child because you warp his little creative personality, and you have to just let him bloom and develop. That didn't work either. There are ways to fix things that God has instructed. There are ways to be married. This morning, I think I shocked you by the scripture. I said that prayer is affected by how we treat our mate. And some of you go, really? Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, but chapter 3. It says that your prayers be not hindered. I said that God's blessing on your home is affected by how you treat your mate. You mean whether or not God blesses our home? It depends. Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 3. So if I find, if I look in the scriptures and say, well, you know, we've got a problem in our home and we need to fix it, what do I do? Well, God told us how to do it. How to raise my kids. How do I deal with temptation? How do I go out into a wicked, vile world without being swallowed up by it? You see, the Bible tells us how to fix all these kinds of things. If your mind is confused, if you have bought into lies, stop, be not conformed to this world. The verb tense is stop. Stop being conformed. And be ye being transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. So the Bible tells us how to fix it, but last of all, the Bible tells us how to keep it right. By the way, that's a lot better. You know, don't get in a mess. I mean, yeah, the Bible tells you how to get out of a mess. The Bible tells you how to get, you know, if you got a dispute, how to fix it. But the better answer is instruction in righteousness. How do I stay there? How can I avoid getting into these things that cause me great damage? So the Bible is inspired of God. We believe, and this is a word I just put in so you'll know it, the word plenary. It means complete. So we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. The first word, we believe it is all inspired. You mean Jonah swallowed the whale? No, the whale swallowed Jonah. I'll just see if you're paying attention. You see, it's all, every bit of it is inspired by God. And let me say to you, if you really think about it, if you look at the Scriptures, either it is all true or it is a lie. If it's not all true, then we just ought to go home because it doesn't amount to much. And men have, over the years, have tried to say the Bible's a good book and the Bible's this and the Bible's that, but I don't really believe it's authoritative. Well, then you're in a mess. Now, the question is, how did God do this? And again, this is not an exhaustive lesson, but go to the book of 2 Peter, just back a few books from where you are. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, or verse 2, excuse me. 2 Peter Grace and peace will be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us, what are the next two words? Has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice those two words. Given us all that we need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we are given how many things? So the question is the Bible sufficient? The answer is
yes.
We have all things. Now, two things he mentions. Life, what does that have to do with?
Day-to-day living.
How you act tomorrow, how you do your housework, how you do your job, how you drive going to work. All we need to know about life, but we also, all that we need to know about godliness, which is
morality.
Morality. Well, more than morality, it is morality, but what else is it?
Being like Christ.
How to live like him, how to please him, how to have a relationship to him. So he's given us everything we need to know. He's given it to us in the Word. Now notice, if you would, in verse number 16, same chapter, for we have not, this is Peter speaking. Now Peter was, of course, the apostle Peter. We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, let me understand. How did they know what he said? Because they had heard it. Peter was there. He heard it. So we have an eyewitness account of what happened. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? The eyewitness account. You mean there's something better than seeing it? Many of you have heard this story. I took, when I was in college, because I had to, a lot of psychology classes, and I remember a bunch of case studies we studied. One was where a class of 30 students sat in a classroom, and suddenly in a room burst a man, and he had a gun. He shot three times and ran out of the room. And the students, the 30 students, were asked to describe that man. What did he look like? What did he do? How was he dressed? Can you imagine what kind of answers they got? One time we were in Africa and with Carl Clark, our missionary, and we were going through Kruger, and we got confronted by a very mad elephant. We were in a van, and the elephant was shaking his head like this. That's a bad thing. He was stomping his feet and doing that, and we knew right away we were in trouble. And we were, from here to probably the fellowship hall from the elephant, so we felt fairly safe, except when the elephant turned and started toward us. And I was sitting in the front seat with my video camera in my hand. And so we put it in reverse, and we're backing up as quick as we can to get out of the way. That you want to get out of the way of the elephant, by the way, and that's what we're doing. And we stopped the van. I said, man, I got it all on video. This is great. I got the whole thing. So I ran it back. You know what I had? I had a picture of the ceiling. My greatest opportunity to be a videographer, and I messed it up. All I got was the ceiling. So Peter reminds us, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. What does that mean? The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Yeah, they didn't just decide, I'm going to sit down and write prophecy. Wouldn't it be nice to write a book? I'll write a book about the Bible. No, that's not what happened. What happened? Here's what it says. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved is to be carried along like you're floating down a river. Now, I don't have time to get into the means of inspiration, but understand the picture here. Holy men of God were selected. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as they were carried along, they were writing down things. By the way, we learned in other parts of Scripture, sometimes they did not themselves understand what they were writing down. They were writing down things they themselves wanted to understand. They could not. But the Scriptures were given to godly men by the Holy Spirit of God. We also believe, not only do we believe in plenary inspiration, we believe in verbal inspiration. The words are inspired. J.I. Packer says, if the words are not holy God's, then their teaching would not be holy God's. I read a book recently, and this is not a discussion of Bible versions, but just to give you an idea here. There are two theories of Bible translation. By that I mean translating from the original languages into a modern language, like English, for example. The first theoretical view is to do it word for word. That's called a literal translation. How many of you at some point in your life have taken a foreign language somewhere, sometime? So most of you would understand this. One of the difficulties of translating anything from one language to another is that sometimes the syntax of the verse doesn't work the same. In Spanish, the noun comes first, and then the adjective comes after the noun. In English, it's the other way around. But a literal translation is one theory of translation. That is, I'm going to try to make the words word for word as what the Bible says. The other theory of translation is what is called dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent translation takes the idea and puts it in modern vocabulary. You with me? That is called dynamic equivalent. Now, the literal translation is by far the most reliable. Anybody want to guess why or tell me why?
Sticks closest to the meaning of the author.
I'm sorry?
Sticks closest to meaning of the author. Doesn't allow a personal interpretation.
Doesn't allow personal interpretation? Well, that's true. Anybody else want to take a shot at this one? You see, when you do dynamic equivalent, you have another layer between the words and what is actually written out. Because you have the words as they were written, then you have the person's idea, what the words say, and then you have the explanation. When you have a literal translation, you have the words in a different language. Now, you say, well, okay, so what? Here's why. With a literal translation, you can look up the words. Does that make sense? I look up words all the time. Hope you do. When you're reading the Bible, you see a word, look it up. It's there. The Greek word is there. The English word is there. What it means in the original, and the tense of the verb is there. Look it up. On a dynamic equivalent translation, you can't do that because the words aren't there. Different words. And therefore, there is a great reason to have a literal translation. Because we believe that the Word of God was verbally inspired. The words were inspired. For example, plural and singular. Important? In Galatians chapter 5, we have the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And we have the works, plural, of the flesh. Does that make a difference? Well, obviously it makes a difference. It wouldn't be there if it didn't make a difference. We have in Galatians, seed, singular, and seeds, plural. Does that make a difference? Absolutely. So the words, the tenses of the verbs are inspired. The words themselves are inspired. These differences do make a difference. The word that is chosen to represent the Greek word is important, and I need to look it up and find out. Interpretation of the words. This is the next step in this whole process. I want to look at two passages just briefly. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. About this idea of interpreting the scriptures. Now, all right, we talked about inspiration. It's verbal, it is plenary. That would help us to know what the Bible says, right? You with me? The Bible says. Now, interpretation is what the Bible means. How are we going to find out what it means? I mean, sometimes you read it and you go, wow, what does that mean? Well, we take it and we say, well, let's look at it. And by the way, if I had time, I could give you the seven rules of hermeneutics, and I could tell you how we find out what the Bible means, and we could go through that whole process. There is a set standard way to do that. But in order to understand that, look at this passage. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So he makes a couple of statements here. There are those who are carnal and those who are spiritual. Now, he equates something, it's important. Carnal, if you are carnal, then you eat what? Milk. If you are spiritual, you can eat meat. Now, what does that mean? What does that suggest to you?
Maturity level?
As in
a child.
All right, so a baby, 6 months old, you lay a T-bone steak in front of him, right, and say, have at it, kid. I hope not. You feed him that awful stuff, you know? You ever tried to eat any of that stuff? It is really bad. No wonder the kids throw up, spit up on you. They're making a statement. But understand, what he's saying here is, you know, there are levels of maturity. And the levels of maturity affect how we understand, whether or not we can understand. Now, everything we need to know, we understand. But that means there are other things in the Bible we need to understand, we need to study and learn. And that has to do with our maturity. How many of you this ever happened to you? At some point in your life, you read a passage and you, it just bothered you. You couldn't figure it out. And you just, you know, phew, I can't understand this. And then 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, you go, of course, I know what that means. How many of that's happened to you? Let me see your hand. That's what I thought. A wise professor in college of mine, when we got into these arguments in class, I know you don't believe Christian students ever get into arguments in Christian schools, but we did. And he would say, young men, what good men have not been able to decide over the last 2,000 years, we're not going to settle in this class period. Just walk away from it. There's good sense there. And we need to understand it. When you're mature enough to understand it, when you can digest the T-bone steak, God will give it to you. Until then, just be satisfied with the pablum and milk and all that stuff. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. This is another one. This is important to look at this. Hebrews chapter 5, back to the very back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 5. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Huh. So here is the writer saying, I want to tell you a lot of things, but if I told you, you wouldn't understand. You can't hear it. You can't understand it. You're dull of hearing. That's a fairly good analogy. You'd understand very clearly what he's saying. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So it is possible to be saved 25 years and still be a baby. Right? In other words, it doesn't matter your chronological age or how long you've been saved. That doesn't really play into the equation at all. He was addressing a group of people who said, you are at the point in your life when you ought to be teaching. You ought to be helping others. Instead of that, people have to help you. And he goes back and says, you need to learn the first principles of the oracles of God. I mean, you got to go back to the beginning again. So he's saying again that the same picture here, that our ability to understand the scriptures is directly related to our maturity. For everyone that useth milk, now get this, is unskillful in what? The what? The word of righteousness. So he's talking here very clearly about the ability to understand the scriptures. Now, by the way, that's part of my job, to help you see what it means. That's what preachers, that's what teachers do. But there's nothing like understanding it for yourself. There's nothing like being able to open the scriptures yourself and saying, this is what it says, and getting it for yourself. It's an amazing thing. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, the word. Even those who by reason of use had their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Not only are these people who are mature able to understand, but they have exercised their senses to do what? Discern good and evil. Now let me show you. Several times in the scripture this principle comes up. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the chapter past where we were a while ago, it says that the time will come they'll not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And it says, and turning away from the truth, they'll be turned unto fables. Now that idea, that principle is over and over again told. In other words, were these people believers? Yes. Well, they were. But they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to consider. They didn't want to exercise their senses. So they just went along. They heard it. They knew it. They had a confessional Bible believer, but their practical theology was not there. So what he's saying is that not only do you have to mature, but you have to be willing to use what you know. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then we believe in a literal interpretation. This is a very simple way to say it. If plain sense makes common sense, and seek no other sense. We take the Bible, what it says, and you know, we're getting scoffed at for that. That's okay. As long as God's pleased, I'm okay with that. We believe what God says. You mean you really believe when people die they go to heaven? Absolutely. Do you really believe that a lost person is going to hell? Absolutely. Do you believe it's really fire? Yeah, that's what God says it is, it's fire. I mean, we have to understand, we believe a literal translation of scriptures. Now, I promise I would tell you this, and I will just go through it and show you. One of the questions that came up as we were teaching this to the New Beginnings class was this. How were the books of the New Testament, how were they put in the Bible? What made the difference? Well, there were rules. The first one is very important. Canonicity, that is why it was included in part of the canon, is what the scriptures are called, were determined by God and recognized by man. Who decided whether the books were part of the Bible or not? Don't misunderstand that. This was not a council somewhere that voted. It was not some group that met somewhere and decided. It was God who decided. Now, as they were circulated, as they were used, as they went about the churches, the churches recognized these came from God. And the writers of the New Testament epistles comment on that, and they talk about that, and they believe and accept the fact that what they are giving is actually the Word of God. And here are the rules. First of all, does a particular book have the authority of God behind it? Uses certain phrases, such as, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God came, were considered significant. If you ever read the Apocrypha, and I don't necessarily recommend you read it, but if you did, you'd find a very different attitude here. God's Word has authority. God's Word speaks with authority. So one of the rules to understand was, does this book speak with authority? Number two, was this book written by a man of God, a prophet, or one with apostolic authority? Most of the New Testament books are written either by an apostle or by one closely associated with an apostle. Number three, does this book reveal God's truth? Again, we go back to the idea, are there things in this book that contradict other things that the Bible says? The hermeneutic circle, are there things there that don't fit? Does it reveal God's truth? Number four, does this book possess the power of God? Is the book able to change lives? Now, just so you know, by the first of the second century, the book of Revelation was written in AD 96 or thereabout, in a few years there. By the beginning of the next century, which is less than 4 or 5 years later, all the books of the New Testament were included in the canon. They had been recognized as coming from God. This is a phenomenal story. Do the writings of the early church leaders consistently quote from these sources as being authoritative? Do you understand what he said? The people in the second and third century, did they quote the books in the Bible as authoritative, the books of the New Testament? That was the question. Suppose the New Testament had been destroyed and every copy lost at the end of the third century. Could it be reconstructed from the writings of the church fathers of the second and third centuries? So if you just took the writings of those men who lived in those second and third centuries, could you reconstruct the Bible from those men's writings? There was a man named David Dalrymple. I'm certain he is somewhere in the family line of the Dalrymples, wherever they are, over here. I'm sure there must be some great, great, great uncle or something. Sir David Dalrymple, who was in England, he says he had been able to reconstruct the writings of those early expositors of the Word, the entire New Testament, except for 11 verses. Do you know how amazing that is? Just by reading the writings of the men who wrote in the second and third centuries, the entire New Testament was quoted as authoritative except for 11 verses, and they were in the book of 2 Peter. So it's amazing, not only that God gave us the Word, that it is complete, the words are inspired, but it is carefully chosen by God and given to us all that we need. And one of the questions that came up the other night in systematic theology class is God through giving revelation, or does God still give revelation today? I say to one who asked that question, go to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, and see what God says. Don't ever take away or don't ever add to the Word of God. It is completed. It is all that we need to know. Now listen, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now listen, that the man of God may be perfect, that is fully mature, truly furnished unto all good works. We are given everything we need to become spiritually mature and to be prepared and equipped to do whatever God intends us to do. It is complete. It is sufficient. So God's Word is inspired by a holy God. Amen? Let's sing Standing on the Promises of Christ. And we're going to prepare for baptism. Please be patient. It'll take just a few minutes. And we'll have our baptismal service. And we'll sing a song. The people who are leaving to get baptized will be moving back to the baptismal tank. And we'll be ready to have our baptismal service in just a moment.
445.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Stand promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Stand, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Then over to 452. In times like these, you need a Savior. 452.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure your anchor and grips the solid rock.
In Acts chapter 8, you read an incredible story about a man named Philip. The angel of the Lord tells Philip to go into the desert to find one man. And when he finds that man, he's described as a eunuch from Ethiopia. He's sitting in his chariot reading the scripture from Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I, except somebody explains it to me?" So Philip gets in the chariot. They begin to converse and discuss Isaiah 53 as it pertains to the Messiah. And obviously, over time, the eunuch begins to understand until they come to this body of water. And he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip tells him, "If you believe with all your heart." And the eunuch simply says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And tonight we have 9 individuals who have also declared that they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the only way, the truth, and the life to God. And so we're excited about that tonight. This is Osmond and Victoria Nava. First time I met Osmond was last year about this time when he came on a Thursday night, men's night, as a guest to Stacy Mott for a community outreach week. They've both since trusted Christ as Savior. They've gone through the Journey Discipleship Program with Pastor and Mrs. Straub, and now they believe the next step in their spiritual walk is to be baptized. And that is a perfect picture of the way the New Testament church is supposed to work, and so they're a great encouragement and blessing to us tonight. Step back just a little bit. Osmond, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Then based on your testimony and in obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Take my hand. Buried with him by baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. You stand right over here with your wife. Victoria, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And based on your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Take my hand. Buried with him by baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Probably come over this way just a little bit. Okay. This is Kevin Barnes. Kevin made a profession of faith when he was around 4 or 5 years old and was baptized after that, but struggled for about the next 5, 6 years with his assurance. And it was when he was 10 years old that he truly got that settled with the Lord. And over time, he had thoughts about being baptized again. And he shared with me that it was at our last men's breakfast. Justice Kay was actually giving a testimony, shared something about the importance of baptism. And that was the final prompting of the Holy Spirit in Kevin's life that he needed to be baptized again. So we're truly excited about that as well. Kevin, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, sir.
Then based on your profession of faith and in obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him, baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. This is Alan Westbrooks. Alan shared with me that he was actually grew up in the Methodist Church, was baptized as a child, but it was not until he was 16 years old that he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And he and his wife joined our church last year, and he told us he needed to be baptized, wanted to be baptized, and this is the first opportunity he's had to do that, so we're truly excited about that as well. Alan, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, sir, I have.
Based on your profession of faith and in obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him by baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. This is Kristen Cook, and Kristen was saved last year. And at this point, she believes it's the Lord's will for her, the next step in her Christian walk, to also be baptized. Kristen, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, sir.
Then based on your profession of faith and in obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my daughter and my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him by baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. This is Christine Whiteley. Christine is 6, but I believe 7 tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. She's placed her faith in Jesus Christ and is looking to be baptized now. Christine, is that true? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Then based on your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's okay, just take my hand. Buried with him by baptism in the death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Okay. We have 2 sisters now. This is Addison Burrow. Addison is 7, correct? All right, Addison, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, sir.
Then based on your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him in baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Thank you. Our last one this evening is Allison Burrow. Allison is 10. Allison, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes, sir.
And based on your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you now, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him by baptism to death and raised to walk in newness of life. That was not our last one. I skipped one. This is Connor Rigg. And Connor's 11 years old, correct? Okay, he was saved when he was 6, and now he's taking the next step in his Christian walk. Connor, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes, sir.
All right, then based upon your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, I baptize you tonight, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Just a little bit. Buried with him by baptism and death, and raised to walk in newness of life. It has been done as the Lord has commanded. If I could challenge you in one quick area, it's simply this. Would it not be an incredible experience 1 month from now for us to baptize another 9 individuals, all as a product of the events of our Family and Friends Week? The Lord can do that, but we must do our part as well. So I pray that we'll not miss any of those divine appointments that God places in our path beginning tonight in those next few weeks. Pastor Finch, would you please close us, perhaps by singing the second verse of hymn number 20, Praise Him, Praise Him. Just the second verse, and then let's close in a word of prayer.
Number 20, we'll sing the second stanza. Why don't we stand? Sing the second stanza. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises. More our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this good day. Thank you for these who have followed you tonight in believer's baptism, and pray that truly each of us might be earnestly seeking to follow you to the best of our understanding. Teach us from your word, and we pray that as we go forth this week that you would use us to be a light into the places where we go. In Jesus' name, amen.